Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 24. And let's pray and ask God to lead us in His Word. We need His teaching. We need His wisdom. We need for Him to show us the way that we are to live. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, indeed, we do come to You asking You, as we have time and again, but never tiring to ask, O Lord, teach us. Your Word is precious to us. It is like gold. It is like a honeycomb. O Lord, it is our life. And so we pray and we implore You, open up Your Word to us and show us by Your Holy Spirit the wisdom that we need in order to be Your fit and able servants. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. You may be seated. I've been asked to consider doing a series on the book of Luke. But I cannot do the book of Luke without first, to do the book of Acts. I cannot do the book of Acts without first doing the book of Luke. And the reason for that is that I have never read the book of Acts without having first read Luke right into Acts. And the reason for that is that I do not consider Luke and Acts to be two different books, but to be two volumes of the same book. And I hope to prove that over time. And so we're going to enter into a study on these two books, on the books of Luke, beginning with Luke and passing, I hope, smoothly into the book of Acts to show the common theme that runs through these two books. This morning we'll be doing an introduction to the book to both the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. And in doing so, I hope that we can demonstrate the need for doing these two books together, not only in keeping them together as a unit, but also of our need of them in our time. We really do need these two books. One of the reasons for that is because we are, for the most part, Gentiles. And these books were written for Gentiles. Now, they were written for all men, and that's kind of the point. But they were written for us, even in our own time, in our own circumstances. I hope to see in this that the principles, the events, all of the things that take place in these books are contemporaneous, not in their setting, but in their application. Even today, we need these books. Now, why the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts should be taken together? First of all, we have two introductions, an introduction to each one of these books. Luke 1 and Acts 1 gives us an introduction. And there is a name in those introductions that is common, and the name is Theophilus. Now, we don't know who Theophilus was. Some people don't believe he was anybody, but believe that he was a title. The word Theophilus means lover of God. And so there was a theory, or there is a theory among some, and I think Calvin may have embraced this to some degree, that he was speaking to the Gentile people out there who were the lovers of God. I don't believe that's true. I think that the grammar that is associated with these two titles makes it necessary that Luke is speaking to a particular person, someone he knows. And so he is speaking to someone that he has been teaching and someone he is continuing to disciple, and that these books are written for his edification and also in order that he might treasure this book. It's not uncommon for epistles to be written to single men. We see several of those throughout the New Testament. And so that doesn't take it away from the church. It just simply entrusts it to those men in their time to keep it preserved. But its recognition in canon was known immediately. And we'll see as we go along, Luke is not totally alone here as he's writing. There are others who are round about him. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And as you're looking that up, by the way, I want to remind you, I think this is true. Do you have in your insert scripture passages? Okay, good. Take that out because I'm not going to wait. There's too many of them and we're going to go flying through them. That's why I did that. Why do I begin with John 12 to introduce the book of Luke and Acts? I'm going to touch on that as I go along, but let me say this very briefly. John 12 is written right at the time when Jesus is about to go to the cross. And an interesting thing that takes place just before this, if you'll read on up into John 12, is that some Greeks have come and have approached his disciples and have asked to see Jesus. And the disciples go to Jesus telling him that these Greeks are wanting to talk to him. And this discourse that we see starting in verse 24 is Jesus' answer, so to speak, to the approach of the Greeks. He's not speaking to the Greeks. He's speaking to his disciples, but it is his answer to their approach. And it's a very unusual answer that he gives. Rather than saying, oh yeah, sure, bring them on in and let's talk to them, he says these things here. And so what is in this passage in John 12 is something having to do with the Greeks, or it's something having to do with the Gentiles. Jesus here is anticipating. Now, throughout his ministry, he's been holding the Gentiles off, as it were, because the gospel was to come first to the Jew and then to the nations afterward. All right? But he doesn't hold them off completely. He deals with certain Gentiles, with the Roman centurion, with the Tyrophoenician woman. And now he's been approached by these Greeks. Some say they're Hellenistic Jews. I do not believe that's true. I believe these are Greeks. They would have been called something other than Greeks otherwise. They're probably Greeks philosophers who are inquiring into the sects of Judaism. They did that. They would go from place to place looking into various questions of different religions and denominations of religions and so forth. So that's probably who these were. They were Greeks. And so Jesus' answer here, and I can't get into all of it because this isn't a study in John, but there's some features of what he says here that bear very much on the theme of these two books, Luke and Acts. He says, starting in verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has been troubled." Jesus is at the verge here. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die on the cross. And he says, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" Now Jesus had the ability and if he wanted to walk away from salvation. He was a full and willing volunteer going to the cross, which was necessary for our atonement. And yet, he is at the same time compelled by the will of his Father to go. And he wants to glorify his Father. His purpose for coming into the world was for this very hour. And that hour is the hour of his crucifixion. And so He calls to the Father to glorify his name, and the Father speaks back to him that he would both glorify his, that he had glorified him and would continue to glorify him. Now, the people who heard this didn't understand what was going on at this time. Some thought it was the thunder and some thought an angel. But Jesus told them that the speaking was not for his own benefit. It was for them and for their belief. It was to help them in their trust, to help them to trust in him, and to help them to be drawn to him. And then Jesus makes this outstanding statement, and this is really where we're heading right here, these last few verses, 31 and 32 and 33. He says, now. That now is what? It is that hour. That hour. That is the now. Okay? And Jesus says here, as his soul is troubled, thinking of the cross that is to come, he says, now, at this hour, is the judgment come upon the world. This is the time of the judgment. All right? Now, this isn't final judgment that he's talking about. It is a type of judgment. And what judgment is it? It is the judgment of Satan. It is the hour for Satan to be judged. It is the hour for him to be hailed before the judgment seat of God and for him to get his due. This was the time. And Jesus here is referring to this now as saying, this time, as I am going to the cross, is the moment where Satan is going to get what he deserves. Okay? Now, that's not eternal hell yet, but the beginning of his defeat takes place here, because he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, that is something that the Gentiles would like to hear. That is something that those people steeped in their paganism for so long want to hear. They want to hear that the great deceptive, murderous tyrant that has led them astray and into corruption and violence for thousands of years now is about to be cast out. They also want to know something about this person who's going to cast him out, because they've been hearing about him for centuries now. They've been forgetting about him. They have in their very foggy and corrupt memory recorded in their mythology that some person was going to come someday and was going to crush the serpent. And every night sky they look up and they see Orion's belt, or they see the constellation of Hercules. They remember in a dim way that they were told long, long ago that someone, some great hero, was going to come someday and crush the serpent's head. When they reflect upon Achilles and that one place on Achilles where he could be killed, his heel. When the Germanic people reflect upon Balder in that one place where he can be killed, his heel. They remember in corrupt terms something about that has been delivered to them long, long ago about a great hero who was to come into the world and destroy the great arch enemy of mankind. It's in their legends, it's in their mythology, it's in their religious systems. It never was gotten out of it. And Luke is writing to the Gentiles. And he is going to explain to the Gentiles, in essence, the proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and receive a crushed, bruised heel in return for that. He has come into this world. And he is not what you think he is. He is not a demigod, a half god, a half man. He is not some great Superman hero. He's not a god who's in pretense. He is far more than you ever imagined him to be. He is the God-man. And he has crushed the head of the serpent. And he has done so by his death. By his death. This is what Luke is bringing to the Gentiles. But it doesn't just end there. It's not just, you know, a snake has been stepped on and is now squirming around dying. It goes on further than that, because now it goes on from the conquest of that arch enemy to the conquest of the world. And so the book of Luke describes for us this Son of Man. The Son of Man. And understand something. And the one thing I'm not going to do here is to treat a gospel as if it is taking some piece of Jesus and using that as a theme. I don't think any of the gospels do that. I find Jesus in his divinity and in his humanity to be as intermingled in all of them equally. It's not that some aspect of Jesus is being put forth in his person, but in his work. In his work. What it is he has come into the world to do. And yes, there is much in the book of Luke about Jesus as the Son of Man. But what is the Son of Man? But just another expression of the seed of the woman. And the seed of a woman is a pregnant idea which needs to be explored very carefully. Because the conquest of Christ over Satan is more than his removal of our tempter and our accuser. The removal of Satan from the world is the beginning of the end of the sinful, corrupt world. It has in view, in the end, total conquest. And this conquest doesn't take place in one dispensation of time. It is one that moves and cannot be stopped in its movement from the time that Jesus enters into the world until the end of time. And we might even say beyond, because it even goes to the time when he resurrects all of his people from the dead, which is the ultimate victory over the archenemy, death. Okay? This is a big plan here. And Luke and Acts together, they roll through Greco-Roman mythology, ritual, and so forth, and they just mow it down. Mow it down. Now, we're speaking in terms of how people think. How do you get rid of all these myths? How do you get rid of these legends that have and superstitions that have risen up? And we don't think, you know, when we read the book of Acts or when we read about the early church and everything, I don't think we appreciate nearly enough what it was these people had to go through in order to become Christians. Now, you know, to be a Christian, you became a Christian the same way all Christians have always become Christians. But to be a Christian in this time, when the world had sunk to the deepest cesspool level of ungodliness. And, you know, I know we look around us and we see, you know, what politicians are doing now and what you know, the abortion industry is doing now and all that, and we think that we are in the 7-year tribulation and that it could never get any worse than this. It has been worse than this. It's been a lot worse than this. I mean, there are things you can't talk about with regard to ancient history because it's pornographic. And it goes on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years nonstop. the evil that people lived in and could not come out of in the world is now being mown down by the gospel. And the gospel has got to be powerful enough to take on all of the imaginations of men and to subdue them all. And so Luke presents us here with a gospel in history. And this gospel in history do two things. One, they show the great victor. That's the book of Luke. And two, they show the great victory. And that is the book of Acts. And that is a complete story. And it is so powerful. It is so powerful that in conjunction with all the rest of Scripture, the New Testament, the foundations laid down by the apostles, it destroyed the paganism of the West. And I mean destroyed it. Now there are always pockets coming up here and there. And as that gospel continues to go through the world, it has mown down more and more and more of the imaginations of men. This is a powerful, powerful gospel. And it is needed in our time as much as it was ever needed. You might say, how are we going to get... I mean, we think about this. We think about, you know, all the bad thinking that's going on in the world. You know, you see it all the time. Everybody's reminding you of it on Facebook all the time. They're constantly showing you what's wrong with the people who think about guns the wrong way, and what it is that's wrong with people who think about abortion in the wrong way, and what's wrong with people who think about anything they think about in the wrong way. And how do you go about changing everybody's minds about all that stuff? They keep saying it and nobody changes their minds. And in fact, it grows and it gets worse over time. Have you noticed that? I mean, how long have the naysayers been saying nay? They've been doing it for decades now. And yet, you know, the thought processes just keep going on. As if it's got a life of its own. And it does. How do you get through all that? And we think, you know, well, you know, if we can stage a seminar in just the right way, we can capture a whole lot of minds. Or if we can re-speak it, if we can say it in a different way, or if we can use different media for getting a message across. If we can do this, if we can do that, if we can do the other. And I want to remind you that we're not in as bad a situation today, thought-wise and philosophy-wise, as our ancestors in the faith were in the first century, who themselves, having recently come out of the abominations and many unspeakable abominations, and were, for all intents and purposes, not really all that sharp theologically, which you can see reflected in a lot of the writings of the early church fathers. You know, they knew a lot of things, but they didn't know it all that well. We know it a lot better than they do today. Not that more revelation has taken place, but that there's been, by the grace of God, better interpretation of Scripture that has come throughout the centuries. We stand on the shoulders of these people going all the way back. But what did they have? With what little they had, and with what faith they had, they conquered the Roman Empire, and they conquered it in the same way that Jesus conquered Satan. They conquered it with their deaths. They understood something that I think we've forgotten in our own time. They've forgotten how it is you win a battle as a Christian. We've gone back to the old ways in too many ways. We think you're supposed to go investigating the ways of the world and everything to find out how to go about conquering. But the Bible has given to us for a long time how conquest is to take place, and Jesus himself is the great example of how that takes place. And we are to follow in his example in doing so. Because as witnesses in this world, and we'll talk about that a lot in this study, as witnesses in this world, we are martyrs. Because that's what the word witness comes from in the Greek. We are martyrs. Now, we may not be taken out and killed for our own faith, but we could be. And will you continue to witness if you are? Because Every person who takes up the name of Christ, every person who takes up the cross, every person who falls in line behind the Master as a disciple of His, every person who does that is doing it unto the death, without compromise, unto the death. That's what makes us martyrs. Martyrs. And we're martyrs because we're willing to die in order to beat the world. Because Jesus died to beat Satan. He started it. And so we see that Luke, centering in on him as the Son of God, the seed of the woman, conquers Satan. There's much in the book of Luke about the casting out of demons and clearing out the darkness and so forth as he goes through his ministry. And there is in the others as well. But this idea that he is coming to conquer is very strong in the book of Luke. And the idea that the conquest continues to go on through the saints is strong in the book of Acts. Related to that, and D.A. Carson brings this out in his commentary on the books of Luke and of Acts, that one of the things that connects the books together is this theme of gathering and scattering. And I like that too, because it's very Old Testament. That basically Luke looks at Jesus differently than the other Gospels do in this area. And there's a lot in Luke that is unique to Luke. And much of it, not all of it, but much of it, is centered around the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ. There is far, almost everything we know in the nativity story comes from Luke. Because Luke is prolific with that idea. Why? Because Jesus is the seed of the woman. And so he sees to it that the Gentile audience out there understands who this person is by where he came from. He is the seed of the woman. And they need to know what that means. The seed of the woman, what does that mean? We'll discuss that as we go along. But he is identifying that person in Genesis chapter 3:15. And then most of the Gospels spend a good bit of time in Jesus' Galilean ministry. Luke doesn't. He doesn't spend as much time there. He abbreviates the Galilean ministry quite a lot because the others, Matthew and Mark particularly, deal a lot more with the Galilean ministry. So he abbreviates that. And almost half of the book is taken of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And so the draw of the book is towards Jerusalem. Now notice how Acts goes, the book of Acts. Acts starts in Jerusalem and goes out of it into the world. Jesus is drawing nigh to Jerusalem for the great battles and for the atonement and salvation of his people. But after that, he has his people wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then he sends them on out into the world. And notice that Rome is the last city in the book of Acts, because that represents the launching place for the whole globe. All right? And remember in Acts chapter 1, he says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, my martyros. You shall be my witnesses both in Judea and Samaria, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And that's the direction that it goes in. And so you see this great convocation. Jesus, according to Scripture, according to Isaiah, according to the prophets, is calling his people to him. He's calling them to him. Throughout history, he has been laid forth as the focal point for all things. I want to look at that for just a minute. Jesus is the focal point. Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent. here. God is speaking to the serpent just after the fall. And between your seed and her seed, and here he's in the plural, and then he turns around and he's in the singular, suddenly putting a singular pronoun, he, to the seed of the woman, he, a specific seed, shall bruise you, serpent, on the head, and you, serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. The death of Christ was a bruise on God's heel, as it were. But what he did with his heel to the serpent was a fatal wound. A fatal wound. Satan did not know when he was playing his part in the engineering of the death of Christ that he was bringing on his own death and defeat. That he himself was being cast out of his place of authority. Genesis 9:26-27, we see the beginning. You know, from this point on, the seed of the woman passes through an elect line in the antediluvian period, starting with Adam through Seth and going all the way to Noah. In the post-diluvian period, of the three children of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem is the chosen one through whom the seed of the woman will come. Genesis 9:26-27 says, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, Ham is never even mentioned here because he is basically wrapped up in Canaan, the cursed one, and set aside. Japheth is the oldest of the sons. Shem is the youngest. And God chooses Shem and puts Japheth in his house. Now, that's not the normal economy of a household. The oldest takes the youngest in. Here, the youngest is chosen, and Japheth and Canaan are in his house. Canaan is in the house as a servant. Japheth is in the house as a guest in his house, as a part of his household, underneath his headship. All right. Now, this is not literal. This is to be taken in terms of nations. Shem, the nations of Shem, the nations of Japheth, the nations of Canaan. And this is not totally explained. This is very general language. You're not going to get a complete knowledge just from this. What you get is this. Shem is the direction that God is taking this in. All right. Then in Genesis 12, he gets more particular, and one of Shem's descendants, Abraham, becomes more of the divergent point. And not just Abraham, but Canaan as a land is the place. So there's a person and there's a place. And he begins to work and focus in through this person, Abraham and Canaan. Now, who from Abraham? Where in Canaan? Genesis 12:1-3, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And he's standing in the land of Canaan when he says that. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared unto him. This is a great moment. God has said, Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham did not understand everything that meant, but over time we come to understand through more revelation of Scripture that blessing is the blessing of salvation. It is the covenant blessings that God brings upon his people unto salvation. The land of Canaan is the chosen land through which these things will be played out. Then it narrows again in Genesis 17:19-21 in Isaac. But God said no, but Sarah, and he's saying no here because he's saying no, Ishmael will not be the one through whom the blessings come. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you should call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Isaac is the promised seed. He is the promised seed out of whom will come the promised seed. The seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And then it narrows more in Jacob, Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, Rebekah, and this was at the time that Rebekah was giving birth to Esau and Jacob. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. Now, these were babies. These were babies that were inside of her. But God is saying an eschatological thing is taking place right now. This isn't just about boys fighting. This isn't about sibling rivalry. This is about, or prenatal sibling rivalry. This is about nations. This is about God's discrimination. This is about God separating peoples. And he is doing it even at this time. The striving that is taking place in the womb of Rebekah is the separation of peoples. Two peoples, two kinds of people will be separated from your body. There are two of them, and so there are two kinds of people. And like Cain and Abel, there's always two kinds of people. There are those who are elect of God from before the foundation of the world, and there are those who are reprobated and passed over by him forever. Those are the two kinds of people that there are. Jacob he chooses, we see in Romans chapter 9. Esau he hated, and he hated him from the start. You say, that's not fair. Oh, yes, it is. It's fair for us all to be hated by God. It is fair for us all in the womb to be hated by God and hated forever by God. What's not fair is that he loved one of them. What the mystery of it all is that he showed grace to one, not that he reprobated the other. We all deserve reprobation. That is God's right in concert with his nature. And then out of Jacob come 12 sons, and of those 12 sons, probably the least worthy of them all, showing us unconditional election, he chooses Judah. Judah. You know, you read Judah, Genesis 38 about Judah. You read about how he treated his brother Joseph. He was the ringleader in the attempt of murder upon him. And yet, this person who is so much like the devil is chosen in order that out of him comes the blessed line. The Lord does bring him to salvation in the end of the story. But he doesn't deserve it, does he? Did he ever do anything to work for the blessing of the covenant? No, he threw it away as if it were nothing. And yet it was kept in place by God through his daughter-in-law. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. This great blessing that is placed upon Judah by Jacob before he died. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is... Now, understand, Jacob would not have said this. Jacob would have been saying this to Joseph. I hope you understand that. Joseph was the favorite of Jacob. So this pronunciation to Judah is coming from God, not Jacob. All right? Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Notice it says the scepter shall not depart. In other words, as God sees it, once the monarchy began in Judah, it never ended. And it has not ended to this day, because on the throne of David is the son of David, the son of Judah, Jesus Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be... And that doesn't mean it ends when Shiloh comes. It means it is fulfilled when Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, not to Judah, but to Shiloh. To Jesus.
He, Shiloh, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. You know, the prophets just spent a lot of time unpacking this blessing right here. You see the imagery of this just flowing out in the great prophets later on, and in David in the Psalms, as these things become understood more and more, as the line is focusing closer and closer into Christ, and more understanding is taking place of the seed of the woman. And then out of Judah would come one who begins the scepter that shall not depart, David, and the place will be Jerusalem. David is the man, and the place is Jerusalem. David sees this in Psalm 110:1 when he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, Jehovah says to my Adonai, to my Lord, to my sovereign one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus pulls this verse out and presents it to the Pharisees as proof of his own divinity. So David is beginning to understand. Out of me will come a Lord who is my Lord. You know, in the economy of the Old Testament and in Hebrew economy throughout that time, the one who proceeded from the Father was the lesser one. And yet, out of David comes a son who is the greater son than David himself. The son who is his own Lord. The son who comes from David, who is David's own maker and God himself. Deuteronomy 12:11. "Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord." And in 2 Samuel 5:6-10, we see the fulfillment of this. God has said, out of all the cities in Canaan, there will be a city where I will put my name. Now there is a tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, and that tabernacle moved around from place to place during the time of the judges. And none of those places, not Shiloh, not Gilgal, not any of those places where Beth Shemesh, any of those places where it had been, was the place. But now a place is going to be established. And in 2 Samuel 5, we see David identifying that city. Starting in verse 6, "The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites there." Jerusalem was once called Jebus. "And the Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.'" They thought David cannot get in here. "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David." Now all this stuff is going on to show you there's something special in this battle. All right. There's something going on here. The city and Jerusalem, even in the ancient times, was almost an impregnable citadel. And nobody had dared come up against Jebus up to this point. And so David comes up against it, and they are daring him. They don't believe there's any way that he can get in. "And on that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." God helped him to conquer Jerusalem. Now he settles into it and he makes his palace there, and he determines to build the temple of the Lord by God's good pleasure. He determines to do so. Now he himself cannot. It must be done by his son Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 6 we see, now the person is Solomon and the place is the sanctuary in Jerusalem. You see how the focus is narrowing in more and more. 1 Kings 6:1, "Now it came about in 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph." I want to make sure we're real, real particular on when this took place, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. He did build that house. He dedicated that house. God blessed the dedication of it and took it to himself and sanctified it as the place where he would put his name. Now, in that sanctuary, like the tabernacle before it, there is a most holy place. The focus gets narrower. And in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, where the blood of the atonement was put. And so God is directing the attention of his people more and more to the place of atonement, to the place where his judgment and his mercy meets together, where the law, which is within that box, is beneath his mercy and his grace and his glory, because this mercy seat was glorious. Glorious. Symbol of the angels who were around it. And then finally, it comes to a complete focus. It's like the magnifying glass, you know, where you're trying to make that little spot that burns. And that spot, that burning light, is Jesus himself. And this is the full significance of what takes place in John chapter 1. When John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There it is. That's it. That's everything. Everything that has meaning is right there in that person, in that very person. Jesus is the focal point of all the faith. And so in John 12, when Jesus is saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I," and that "if" is a certain "if." It's not an optional if. It is an if of certainty. Since I will be lifted up, it could be said, from the earth, which he signifies his death by crucifixion when he says this, "I will draw all men to me." And all men are all men who he knows, who have been given to him by God. "I will draw all men to me. I will draw my people to me." And how will he draw them to him? He will draw them to him through death. And that death does two things. It crushes the enemy's head, the tempter and accuser of the brethren. It crushes his head, removes his authority, his ability to deceive the nations en masse. And it sets up instead a new order through atonement. The blood that is being shed in this death is that which removes the sin. And with that sin removed, now he can begin to teach and disciple men to know him. Now, how do you change the world? Everybody's got a scheme for that. There's always an ideology. There's always a group of people who, in my generation, it must be done. And they will do things from the ridiculous to the horrid to try to bring about the change of the world. But you see, the change of the world cannot take place by adjusting the circumstances, by changing the laws, by instituting a new economic order, by getting rid of the electoral college or whatever. These things are not going to change the world. The world is only going to be changed when it begins in the hearts of men. The problem is not our systems. The systems are a problem because of the problem. And the problem is our heart. We are sinners enslaved to sin until by His atoning blood He washes away our sin and then begins to deal with our hearts to bring about the transformation and the change of heart. So His first victory is to remove that one who initiated the temptation and to replace, instead of that, His Word which speaks to us and tempts us, as it were, to righteousness and not to unrighteousness and death. This death that He dies in order to bring about victory. Victory. And then after that, He prepares His disciples. He does not save them just simply to save them. He does not save them just simply so that they will be free. He does not save them in order that they can now start over again with a second chance. Because if He did that, they'd go right back into what they were in before. He saves them in order to make them His servants, to make them His martyrs, to make them His witnesses. We are all brought to Christ for a purpose. And it is not our own. We are brought to Christ because He owns us and He has brought us to Himself in order that we may serve Him. We have to make sure that we don't get our focus off and start becoming humanistic. God's not a humanist. He didn't save us for our sake. He saved us for His own sake. He didn't save us for our good. He saved us for His glory. Now, does this work to our sake? Yes, it does. Does this work to our good? Yes, it does. But that is not the primary reason. He does it in order to make us into His martyrs, in order to make us into His witnesses, in order that having gathered us together, having focused us into Himself, from there, in power and in wisdom, we may go forth into this world and carry that victory everywhere until this world is subdued completely under His feet. I can't go into any of this without thinking about Isaiah 2. I have to go back to Isaiah 2. Because that theme comes up over and over and over again in the New Testament. Almost as if those people just couldn't get it out of their minds as they were doing the foundation of the church. And I think they couldn't. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. What mountain are we talking about here? We're talking about Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And this, in the last days. What are these last days? They are the hour of Christ's death, the now that the judgment takes place against Satan. That is the last days. We're not talking about the last days in our future. It was the last days in the future to the people in Isaiah's day. It was the time of the coming of Christ. It was the time of the consummation of the ages. It was the time of the beginning of the conquest. It was the time of the beginning of the kingdom. And His house, what is that house? It's the sanctuary. It's the temple. The temple in Jerusalem will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. There's a picture here of people like water coming to the temple, flowing to the temple like mighty rivers, mighty human rivers. But are we talking about a physical Jerusalem here? You know, Jesus, in the book of Luke, we see Him moving towards Jerusalem. And He knows that as He's moving towards Jerusalem, He is moving toward the hour and the place of His death. And it is here in Jerusalem where the great atonement takes place. It is here on Mount Zion, or close to, in that environment, what Luke calls the place of the skull. Notice he goes right straight to the root when he calls it the place of the skull. is the place where Jesus' death takes place. The focal point of all history is right there. That now, that hour, that last day, that last day. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now, when they come to the mountain of the Lord, how are they going to come there? Are they going to come there by ships and boats and airplanes? No, they're going to come there through the cross. They're going to come there by coming to the place of their own atonement. They're going to come there drawn by the effectual call, by the gospel which brings them to the place where of their salvation, the place and time of their salvation. There they have been drawn to Jerusalem. There they have been drawn to the place of the skull. There they have been drawn to the focal point of all things. Their own salvation of heart, their own justification, the beginning of the conquest of their own life. And all of these people will be coming like a stream coming to the mountain and saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." This is a change of heart. We're talking about all the nations. He's saying these people from all the nations are going to seek out God in his house and on his mountain. Had they done that in the thousands of years before this took place? No, they had run away from him. Were they seekers of God? No, they were runners away from God. They were liars about God. They were those steeped in deception and loving their deception. They were those who were inventing all kinds of mythologies and things in order to keep away all reality, because men don't seek God. Men never seek God. The Bible is clear on that. They seek to put God away. They seek to run away from God. They seek a lie rather than God. They seek to destroy what he says is reality. And yet here we have them coming from all over the world, coming to do what? So that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths obediently. The nations desire to know him. They desire to know him as it's presented here. And so notice here that we have this coming to the focal place, coming to the mountain, coming to Zion. Not a Zion that is there today, the physical Zion with the physical walls and so forth. That's nothing but a dead shell. This Jerusalem has been lifted up above that. This is a Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, as we see in the book of Revelation. This is that place spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. This is that place which is the congregation of the saints. It is the church of the living God. The church. That's Zion. That's Zion. That is Zion. And so this coming, this focal point to Jerusalem, takes place here in Isaiah 2. But then notice how it ends. "For the law will go forth." The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus brings the focus into Jerusalem, to his cross, to his death. And there, leaving the dead shell of Jerusalem behind on the earth, lifts Jerusalem up above the mountains, instituting the church, his bride, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom, the pillar and ground of truth. And to this all the nations come, and out of it the law is magnified, and the word of the Lord goes forth into the world. How is the conquest to be completed? How is it to be completed? You might say, well, didn't Jesus finish it when he came in this world? Look at Acts 1 again. Acts 1, verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. In other words, he says, the book of Luke was written to show the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And now the next book is going to show you the next part. The part that launches off in the time of the apostles into the world and then does not end until the world is finished. That's the second part of his ministry. And with that, he begins the book of Acts. The conquest has to be completed. It has to be completed. I believe that's what these books are about. I believe that's what they're there for. I think Luke is looking over the Gentiles with a heart of understanding. A man who probably came from Syria himself, a Greek, probably lived in Philippi, moved there. And he knew the Greeks. He knew their culture. He knew their world. He knew it very well. The color we're going to see that he brings to it in the book of Acts has been mystifying historians and archaeologists for years and years and years. And not one time has he slipped. Oh, they've said he has over and over again. Luke said things that people said, no, they weren't doing that back then. This is in the wrong time. He's calling them by the wrong names and all this kind of stuff. Only to let a little time slip by, and Luke is always vindicated over and over again. One of the best history books, actually, in my opinion, the best history book and the model for all history to be written is the book of Acts. It is true historiography. True historiography. And it's there to tell us what Jesus, not what Jesus began to do, but what he completed doing through his apostles. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I think verse 19. He said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but that the law should be fulfilled. This word fulfilled that he uses in the context there in Matthew is what the book of Acts is all about. Fulfilled. How is it that he fulfills all things? He fulfills all things because by his sacrifice he has brought his people to himself, taught and discipled them, transformed their hearts, and sent them into the world to complete the conquest. Fulfilled. Fulfilled. And I think that is exactly what he's talking about in that passage. He's not saying that, you know, until, you know, the law will end or anything like that. He is saying it will be fulfilled when it is fulfilled in my people. What was always the problem? The people never obeyed. What does salvation do? It gives them the ability to obey the law. And that is the fulfillment of the law. And not only that, but to bring the law, to magnify it and bring the law to the world in order to conquer the world under the law of God. Right? These are great things. It's a great adventure. And as we deal with these books in the coming weeks, months, and maybe years, let's think about how we might apply these things to our position as a church in the world in which we live. It's my opinion that if that church in the first century, and it was a pitiful, pitiful movement in the first century or so, could bring the Roman Empire to its knees in just a few centuries, what can we do with all that's been given to us and with all of the understanding that we have accumulated about these things over this time? I think we've lost our vision as a church in America. I know we have. I think churches have become very insular. They look into themselves as the measure of their own success. Instead of looking at what their place is in the kingdom and how it is that they are to proceed into the kingdom and just how much God expects out of us. Not a small amount. It's not that God is looking at us and saying, well, you just do a little bit as church in the 21st century. He wants to see the church doing mighty things throughout the ages, things we're not capable of doing. And like the church in the first century, we're going to have to be looking to Him for our power and our strength and our wisdom at all times. Because what He's asking us to do is beyond us. It's woefully beyond us. Nothing less than bringing the entire world to the knowledge of Him. Not in our generation, but we are to make our contribution to it in our own. And to see to it that what we do as a church does not burn up in judgment before the throne. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You with committed hearts, greatly desiring that You would use us in our time. And Lord, if what that means is that each and all of us is to step back into the background, not advance ourselves as is done so much in the world of this day, but to step back into the background, then Lord, so be it, in order that You may be magnified. Because Lord, I know in my own heart that I am not the solution to this world. And we all know in our own hearts that we are not the solution to this world, nor the things that we can think up, nor the ways in which we can do them. And Lord, we know that You regard our plans, but only in so much as that as we believe in You, that You bless the things that we do and make them productive, make them far more than what they are, in order that in our time we may successfully rebuild that portion of the wall that has laid flat before us. Lord, we're not up to this. We don't have the ability. So we come to You asking for Your strength. And we lift all of these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. What was it that Satan did when he tempted man to take of the fruit and to eat it and to cast all of the human race into sin, into the fall? What was it that Satan caused? And when I say cause, I mean that he tempted them into, strongly tempted them into doing. Abandoning faith. And once they abandon faith, once they stop believing in God and His Word, His created order, in all of the ways that He revealed Himself to them, His Word, His law, everything that was there before them, all of the grace that He had to give them, as soon as they began to doubt that, as soon as they began to lose faith in Him, then they became open to the tempter. And the problem there is that once they lost that faith, they of themselves could never, ever get it back again. Could never have it back again. Believing in God is everything. Why? Why is it everything? Why? Is it because it is the instrument by which we're justified? Well, yeah, it is that. But why faith? Why not reason? Why not emotions? Why not free will? Why not some other faculty of the soul? Why that one? Why that? It is because faith is the only faculty that we are given that draws near to Him. It draws near to Him. It ignores everything else and draws near to Him. It is security. Without it, we don't have security. Have you ever noticed in this world that we live in, security is almost always the big topic. In one way or another, people are worried about their health. They're worried about terrorists. They're worried about their own politicians. They're worried about things that have happened, whether or not they're going to resurface. They're worried about things that haven't happened. They're worried about all kinds of things. The whole human soul is anxiety and worry, a lack of security, a feeling of vulnerability, of being blindsided and blown away and shocked. And people are scared of this. They're afraid of it. They're afraid physically. They're afraid mentally and emotionally. They're afraid in all kinds of ways. Why? For lack of faith in God. Lack of faith in God. Faith is what you might say Satan took away from us. Now, he didn't do it by getting in us and doing surgery on us and taking it, but in tempting us, in inexorably tempting our parents and taking that away. He took away our shield. He stripped us of our shield. You notice in Ephesians 6, what is faith? It is the shield of faith. Why is that important to us? It's important to us because having learned by God's Spirit to trust in God for our own justification, we trust in Him for all things. And trusting in Him gives us a shield against all danger. One that we really, truly believe. You know, I mean, if you're worried, you're not believing. If you're believing, you're not worrying. That's what He took away from us. That's what we had to have back in order that we might know our God, be in union with Him, and be able to stand up and fight Him. And this is a battle feast right here. This is a feast that takes place after the battle is over with. The blood of Christ that's been spilled is a weapon, as is His torn body, because with these things, He took down our ancient foe. And now we are left with the rest of the battle to mop up. But we need a lot of strength, a lot of wisdom, and a lot of courage to do that in our time. And that's why we come to this meal with faith. We don't come to it believing that these physical elements right here are going to do us much good. We come to it believing that what they signify and what they seal is going to do us good. And that we need this. We need God's Word. We need that focal point, which is Jesus' blood and His body on that tree, which overcame Satan. Because we've got battles to fight in our own life. You've got the battle of sin in your own heart. You've got the battle against the world. You've got the battle against Satan. You've got the battles that need to take place in you. And you're going to need His strength, and you're going to need His wisdom in order to do that. That's what this meal is about. And if you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing church, this meal is for you. It's not just for Chalcedon people. It's for anyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ, has confessed Him, and has been baptized as a part of His church, and recognized in His covenant. And so, you come, but when you come, come in faith. Come because I don't need it. Come because I'm perfect already. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need this. We need this because we're not. We need its strength, and we need the wisdom of God, the Spirit, the work of His Spirit through this. So come in faith. Come believing. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, who came into this world, the great hero. A hero such as there is none other who can even compare. All pale in comparison. Even those great works of our imagination are nothing compared to the great victor, Jesus. Who would have thought that the death of the God-man would be the victory of the world? No man could come up with that. And so we thank You for the revelation of it. We thank You through Your Scripture showing us Jesus and Him crucified, focusing our attention upon Him in order that our faith may grow. And we pray, O Lord, that through this meal You may strengthen us and cause us to be Your soldiers, Your builders, your servants in the building of this kingdom. Lord, we pray that as we come together, as we rise and speak together what men of old have spoken throughout the ages, the Apostles' Creed, that you would cause us in our hearts to see ourselves as a part of that great river of humans who are coming from all over the nations to Jerusalem in order that we may be taught your law and may be taught of your word, and make us fit servants to take and magnify your law throughout this world in our time. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus.